Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. It's encouraging to come in the evening and to hear about the way that different people are reaching out to those around them. This chapter in 1 Thessalonians will help us with this as we're trying to minister to the people around us. Raise your hand if you'd like to, at the end of your life, be able to look back and say you made a difference for eternity in somebody's life. Okay, there's most of us. All right. We need to be aware. It's possible to serve God in such a way that your service is fruitless and empty. It's possible even to begin well at serving God, so that at a point in our lives we're having a fruitful ministry and making a difference, and then at a later point in our lives that's faded away and we don't have that effectiveness that we used to have. Here in 1 Thessalonians 2, we have in front of us a good example. It's the example of the Apostle Paul, as he and Silas and Timothy ministered to these believers in Thessalonica. Now we know that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was not in vain. It did bear eternal fruit. So what we want to do today is to examine how Paul's missionary team approached their ministry, and then we want to imitate them, so that our ministry can bear eternal fruit like Paul's did. That's our goal for today. Now, we started, we did part one of this already, so that was in verses 1 through 4. If we took all 12 verses and put them together and said, well, what's the main point? It would be something like this. If you want to have a fruitful ministry, your heart must be right. If you want to have an eternally fruitful ministry, make a difference in people's lives, your heart has to be right. I'll break that down into 3 points. The first one is, you must seek to please God above all else. Our greatest motivation has to be God and pleasing Him. If I want to make a difference, I must be seeking to please God above all else. That comes from the first 4 verses that we've already studied, but we'll read those again so we'll have the whole chapter together. So look in verse 1 with me. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. 3 essential attitudes for a fruitful ministry. The first one is, and it's first in importance and it's in first in the chapter, is that we must seek to please God above all else. Secondly, we'll see, you must not serve for what people will give you. If we're going to have a ministry that makes a difference, we cannot be serving for what we're going to get from people. It's really easy for us to fall into this motivation. I think we've all been there. And it's a good thing for us to stop periodically and ask the question, what is my motivation for doing this ministry that I'm doing? Think of a ministry you're involved in now. Ask the question, why am I really doing this? Not, what was my motivation when I started this, but what's my motivation today? Why do I keep doing this ministry? Are you really doing it for people? Or could it be that over time it's shifted and now you're doing it for yourself? In verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us how he did not minister to the Thessalonians. And in so doing, he tells us how we ought not to minister to the people in our lives. And essentially, we ought not to minister with ourselves in view. We ought never to minister for what we might get out of it, but for what the people we're ministering to might get out of our ministry. So 4 questions we'll have from this verses 5 and 6 that we can use to test ourselves, to test whether our ministry is simply selfishness in disguise. That's what Paul is saying. Well, that's not how I ministered. I didn't minister with just selfishness in disguise, but I really did it for them and I did it for the Lord. So 4 questions we can ask ourselves. Number 1, do I speak well of others to get them to do what I want? Do I speak well of others to get them to do what I want them to do? If I do, that's flattery. Verse 5, Paul writes, we never came with flattering speech. Flattery is to say something good about a person, but as you are saying it, you have in your mind some purpose that's going to come to your benefit. It's easy to go about ministry this way, with flattery as a key tool. I know that I can do it. Approach someone and say, you know, wow, you are so good at organizing things, and you do such a great job of putting things together. I wish I could do that. I'm just amazed at your abilities and your gifts that God has given to you. By the way, the Christmas program, we don't have a director. So if my compliment, am I doing that because it really is true and I'm encouraged by their giftedness? Or am I doing that because I don't want to direct the Christmas program? Right? It all depends on my motive. It's not bad to point out things that other people are good at, to point out their giftedness, to compliment them for things they're doing. But if I'm doing it for me, then it's flattery. And I can base my whole ministry on that. I can slip into that. That is the way I approach ministry, and that would be wrong. Eupolis was a famous Greek poet, lived down the road from these people in Thessalonica at Athens, a few generations before Paul and these Thessalonians lived, but they would have known his writings. He gives voice to the flatterer's intentions. Listen to what he wrote. "And when I catch sight of a man who is rich and thick, I at once get my hooks into him. If this money bag happens to say anything, I praise him vehemently and express my amazement, pretending to find delight in his words." Well, I guess we've been doing that for centuries. There are pastors today for whom flattery is their style of ministry. It's their style of preaching. They only say encouraging things. They only say positive things. They only say uplifting things. And as a result, people like to listen to them because we like to have our egos stroked. And so men gain influence this way by their flattery over large congregations who like what their pastor has to say. But the question is he speaking the truth? Or is it merely flattery that's coming from the pulpit each week? That's not what we're called to. We're not called to a ministry of flattery. God has made his position on flattery very clear. Listen to Psalm 12:3. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." 4 questions to test whether your ministry is simply selfishness in disguise. First one is, do I speak well of others to get them to do what I want? Or what I don't want to do. 2, do I do good for others so that others will do good for me? Do I do good for others so that others will do good for me? Look in verse 5 again. Paul says he did not do this. "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Now, when Paul says that he and his missionary team were not flatterers, he uses the Thessalonians as witnesses. He said, look, you were there with us. You know we weren't flattering people, and they could be witnesses of that. Well, yeah, they remember when Paul and Silas and Timothy were there. They can confirm that testimony. But to prove this second thing, he has to use a different witness, because what he's talking about is something that's in the heart. He says, we did not come with a pretext for greed, and the Thessalonians really couldn't see into Paul's heart to see whether he did have greed there. And so he called God as a witness, as the one who could see into his heart and say, look, God is my witness. I didn't come with a pretext for greed. This word pretext, it refers to a false front put forward by someone to cover up their true motivation. Other translations call it a mask or a cloak. This word pretext, it's used in Acts 27. Paul was on a ship in Acts 27 it had come up against the land. The sailors had thrown over anchors into the water to hold the boat so it wouldn't crash up against the land. And they were just going to try to ride out the storm until they could get off safely to the land. But it seemed like the boat was going to sink. And so the sailors, it says in Acts 27 verse 30, they were trying to escape from the ship, basically, and leave behind all of the passengers, Paul and the soldiers, and everybody could die on the boat for all they cared. So it says they had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense, there's our word, on the pretext of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. We've got to get down in the boat because there's more anchors. We'll drop them out from over there. Paul says, wait, guys, these guys, their intention is not to lay down anchors, but to leave us. And so they cut the boat off and let it go to the sea, and they all stayed in the boat and stayed alive together. That's the idea. Paul's saying, when we ministered, we didn't minister with a false front, that we put this forward like, oh yeah, we care about you, we love the gospel, we love Jesus. we can put that false front forward when really all I'm concerned about is greed. I want things for myself. The word greed refers to the insatiable and excessive desire to have more and more money. It thinks nothing of using another person or another person's property to gain its own ends. Does anyone do that today? Use ministry as a false front because they want more and more money? The answer is yes, right? People do that. Watch Christian television. Some of these preachers can put on quite a show and twist God's word to promise people that if they'll only send in their money, then God will bless them amazingly financially. And there is amazing blessing financially coming, but it's not coming to the poor Christians that are sending in their money. It's coming to this guy who set up his ministry so that he can be rich. And it's horrible. It's a sham. Paul says, I never did that. I didn't minister with a pretext for greed, but he had true motives. Four questions to test whether your ministry is simply selfishness in disguise, which it can become, and we don't want it to be. Number one, do I speak well of others to get them to do what I want? Number two, do I do good for others so that others will do good for me? Number three, am I, through my service, seeking honor from other people? Am I really doing this ministry for praise? Am I, through my service, seeking honor from other people? Look in verse 6. Paul says he did not minister with this motive, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Now, in the original, the order of the words emphasizes the phrase from men. It goes like this, nor were we seeking from men glory. If I seek glory from God, if I'm seeking praise from God, that's not a bad motivation. That's a good thing. God has promised us rewards, and if I'm trusting God to reward me, then that's right. The problem with seeking honor isn't seeking honor from God. It's if I'm seeking honor from men. If I want to impress you all with my amazing skills at ministry, then my motive is off. It's wrong to seek praise from people. Paul was a public speaker. That's what he did, right? When he went from town to town. And as such, he was in the right occupation if you wanted glory in the ancient Greek culture. In Paul's day, orators that would go from town to town, they were the Hollywood legends. They were the rock music stars. They were the superstar athletes of the day. They would go into the town, and if you could go to this city and speak in a way so that you'd had the people in the palm of your hand, then you would be a superstar, no matter really what it was that you were saying. But if you could speak in such a way that it was engaging, well, they would talk about you. One of them spoke about the desire to be lifted aloft on, as on wings by their fame and disciples. It's an ancient philosopher named Epictetus. He was born actually 4 years after Paul wrote this letter and sent it to the Thessalonians. He was bemoaning how these men would go around and they're seeking glory for themselves. And they would gain followers for themselves. Even young men would become disciples of these great speakers and follow them around. Here's what he said about this. He said, and so it's for this, is it, that young men are to travel from home and leave their parents, their friends, their relatives, and their bit of property merely to cry, bravo, as you recite your clever little mottos. Well, that's not Paul's motive. He didn't go to Thessalonica that he might speak and they would say, bravo, Paul, well said. I'm going to listen to you now. No, Paul had other motives than that. He wasn't seeking honor from men. What about you? Think about the ministry that you do. Do you do it for the praise that you receive for it? Are you keeping going in this because you know that people look up to you because of your faithfulness in this ministry? It's the wrong audience in mind. We do want praise, but we need to be seeking praise from God and not from men. Four questions to test whether your ministry is simply selfishness in disguise. Number one, do I speak well of others to get them to do what I want? Do I do good for others so they'll do good to me? Am I, through my service, seeking honor from people? And fourthly, do I use my authority that comes with service? Do I use my authority for my own benefit? Paul says he didn't do that either. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Now, usually when you find the word apostle in the New Testament, it refers to a very exclusive and limited group of men handpicked by Christ to lay the foundation of his church. The 12 plus Paul. But there's a few times in the New Testament where the word apostle shows up, and it's used in a less formal way. It's referring to someone who has been sent out on behalf of another. Here it seems like Paul is using this word in that less formal way because he says he uses apostles plural, right? Even as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Well, Paul is one of the 12 or one of the apostles, right? But is Titus, is Silas, they wouldn't be apostles in that sense that they're selected, hand-selected by Christ to lay the foundation of his church. But they were apostles in the sense that they were sent out by Christ to do his ministry, and I think that's what he's saying. We came as representatives of Christ, and as such, they could have thrown around their weights. They could have asserted their authority. They could have insisted that while they were there, the Thessalonian believers take good care of them, that they get the best parking spaces, that they be served faith first, that the Thessalonians provide them with everything that they need. But that was not Paul's approach. It wasn't Silas and Timothy's approach. So if you're going to have a fruitful ministry, your heart has to be right. First, you must seek to please God above all else. Secondly, you must not serve for what people will give you. Thirdly, you must earnestly love the people you serve. If our ministry is going to have effectiveness, we have to really care for the people that we serve. So we'll see here from Paul's example, five ways to have a truly loving ministry. First one is this. Be as tender as a mother with her own baby. Be as tender as a mother with her own baby. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Rather than throwing around his authority, verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. The word mother is not really in the original here. The word is nurse. And I don't quite understand the culture back then, but back then, nursing your own children was looked down on by some, looked down on by many. And so many families would form contracts with people, with ladies from other places to come in and to suckle and raise their little babies. It's kind of a foreign concept to us. But this word nurse is what they would call these hired women who would come in and take care of their babies. So, and these nurses that would come in, they would do more than just feed the babies. They would care for them. They would educate them. But our translations do well to use the word mother here because Paul says he cared for these people as a nurse tenderly cares for her own children. So there's a picture of tender care, and it's not just like you would care for someone else's child, which you might be tender, but there's a whole new level of tenderness if I'm caring for my own baby. And that's the picture here. The word translated care for means to warm. It's used in other places of birds covering their young with their feathers to warm and protect them. And here it fits perfectly with this picture of the mother taking her own child into her arms to feed her. I think you'd be hard-pressed to come up with a picture from human life that's more tender than that of a nursing mother with a newborn baby. I mean, what's more tender than that? And the contrast here comes straight through from verse 6. Paul says, hey, we didn't throw around our authority, but rather we treated you as if we were nursing mothers, caring for you tenderly, like we would for our own children. So how should we treat those whom we serve? Paul says we ought to treat them gently. I was telling my wife about this the other day, and how Paul is calling us as spiritual leaders to, or just as ministers, as we care for other people, that we're to minister to them in gentleness, as a mother cares for her child. My wife knows me, and she says, well, you're not going to be able to treat people as gently as a mother would. You're a man. And she has a good point. But that ought to be my goal in ministry, gentleness. And Paul is also a man. He could get pretty passionate sometimes. But by the help of the Holy Spirit, he says, hey, when I was here among you believers, I treated you with gentleness, as tender as a mother caring for her own children. It's a beautiful picture. How does a good mother treat her children when they fail? She loves them. How does she respond when her children have weaknesses? She encourages them. What does she do when they get cold, when they get sad, when they get hurt? She grabs them, she holds them close. What a joy to have a mother like that, right? And this is the model for us as we minister to the people around us. Do you have Awana children that you care for? Do you have unbelievers that you're reaching out to? Do you have a new believer that you're trying to bring along and encourage? The way to have a powerful ministry is not through harshness. It's not through being rough on the people and telling them, hey, this is how it's got to be. But rather to be gentle, to be tender, like a mother with her nursing infant. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Paul says, having so fond an affection for you. This word affection refers to longing for someone. In fact, you find the same Greek word on ancient descriptions on Greek gravestones, where it's describing a parent's sad longing for their departed baby, a child that's gone from this life. And Paul uses this word. He says, we have this intense longing for you, brothers and sisters, to see things go well with you, to be with you. And again, who longs for her children? Who loves her children more than a mother? I mean, who agonizes over their future like their mom? Who feels their pain like their mother? I sometimes think my poor wife, in her love for our kids, there's like way more pressure on her than there is on the kids themselves. They're fine. But a loving mother, you care for your kids and it's intense. And Paul says this is the kind of intense, passionate, longing love that I had for you, Thessalonians. It's how I felt about you. And so, if we are going to have a ministry like Paul's that made a difference for eternity in people's lives, this is how we are to care for them. We're to love them like a mom cares for her kids. Well, how do we have this truly loving ministry? First, be as tender as a mother with her own baby. Secondly, give. Look down to verse 8. And we're not talking about financial giving here, another kind of giving. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. When I think of a mother caring for her newborn, there's a couple of ideas that come into my mind simultaneously. It's an interesting mix. The first is what we've talked about, this sweet, beautiful, gentle, tender relationship of the mom with her baby. The other is the sheer selflessness of it all, right? You remember these days, if you were a mother or even a father, the baby wakes up crying, right? And, well, my wife hasn't been sleeping, but there's nothing I can do for the baby. The only thing I can do for the baby is, honey, the baby's crying, and mom hasn't been sleeping much herself. I'm not saying that I mind this arrangement. This is just how it is, right? Mom's already been through quite a bit. She hasn't received much for reward or kudos. She has a crying baby, dirty diapers, sleepless nights, illnesses, worries, uncomfortable changes to her own body. And here's this baby causing her all this trouble, waking up in the middle of the night and demanding food now. Right? And so what's the mom do? She loves the baby. She goes and she gives. It's a one-sided relationship, this whole having a baby thing. If any of you are considering this in the future, it's a one-sided thing. You give and give and give. And so it is in ministry, right? Often in ministry it's like that. You give and give and give. And maybe it just seems like there's a long time and there's not a lot coming back my way. But this is our calling. And if our ministry is to have eternal fruit, this is our mindset, Paul says. Like a mother with her baby, we give. Paul says we impart it to you. We give without any thought of return for our labor. The word for impart there means to share. How many of you here have more than one child? Okay. If you have more than one child, or you did, probably at some point in your life you have told your children to share, right? And you know then that there's different ways of sharing. There is a wholehearted sharing, but there's also a more grudging sharing that can happen where, okay, here. You know, because mom told me I have to, I'll share. But Paul here, when he's saying that he shared with these believers his life and the gospel, what's his attitude? Do you see it there? He says, we were well pleased to impart to you. The word well pleased means to take a high degree of pleasure or mental satisfaction in something. Paul was delighted to be giving to these Thessalonians. And why? Why did he find such delight in it? He was giving and giving and giving and working. Where was the delight coming from? Well, he loved them. And it's bleeding out of these verses. Having so fond an affection for you, we were delighted to impart to you the gospel in our own lives because you had become very dear to us. Literally the end, very dear. You had become beloved to us. And that's a large reason why Paul and Silas and Timothy had the impact that they did when they went in there to Thessalonica and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with these idol-worshipping pagans. They loved them. And then as they responded, Paul has just met them, he shares the gospel, they respond, and now these believers mean the world to him. And they know it, and he knows it. There is a bond that Paul has formed with these believers because he's pouring out his life and the gospel to them. You see, the point in your things is that we ought to give. Well, what ought we to give? Paul points out two things that any effective ministry of a Christian is going to give. He gave them the gospel, and he gave them himself. Now, if we're not giving out the gospel, then we can be as loving as we want to be. We can care for people as passionately as we want and make no difference. Right? Because the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ, this is the only thing that can bring eternal life. We can never in our ministry leave out the message, or from an eternal perspective, we're wasting our time. Right? That's why we love programs like Operation Christmas Child. It's a great thing that they do. They take these poor children who wouldn't otherwise receive Christmas presents in various places, and they take them Christmas presents. They get things that are just for fun and things that they can use, and it's a delight. But if that's all there was, we're giving Christmas presents to kids who wouldn't get them, well, the kids are still on their way to hell. Right? I mean, if that's all we do, that's kind of empty. We have to give them the gospel. And that's why we love this ministry. They don't just give them the Christmas present. They also give them the message of Jesus Christ that can give them eternal life and hope and joy while they're loving them. We have to give people the gospel. He says it in verse 8 and verse 9. If you look there, we imparted to you the gospel of God. And then in verse 9, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. This is what his ministry was about. But as Paul was giving them the gospel, he also was giving them himself. It's in verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Everything the missionaries were, they gave to the Thessalonians. They didn't hold anything back. They gave their lives for these people that they loved. So how to have a truly loving ministry? Be tender like a mother with her baby. Give. And thirdly, we'll see in verse 9, work hard. Work hard. Look in verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. While the missionaries were there in Thessalonica, we know that they didn't ask the Thessalonians for anything. They didn't ask them for any kind of financial remuneration. And so you say, well, how would they do that? They go stay there for 3 months. How do they survive? Well, we do know that some support came from other churches. The church in Philippi sent gifts to them while they were in Thessalonica. But that wasn't enough. They also had to work. Paul was a tent maker. He cut and sewed tents. And there was a demand for tent making. It was a good trade for Paul. Wherever he went, wherever various towns he was in, he could pick this up. And people needed their tents sewed and whatever he did with the tents to make them, and he could have work to do. And probably Silas and Timothy did the same thing. They worked hard. The problem with this was that trade jobs like tent making, you didn't get paid much for the amount of work that you got. So it took long, hard hours for Paul and Silas and Timothy to get their work done. And on top of that, they're there sharing the gospel with these people. And so look how he says about their labor. They labored, there was hardship, and they were working night and day. Maybe the order of those words implies something. Were Paul and Silas and Timothy getting up while it was still night, the sun still down? He doesn't say we were working day and night, but he kind of reverses it. We were working from the night into the day and throughout the day. Why did they do it? Why did they work so hard? Well, they were doing it out of love, right? All around this talk of hard work, it was because they loved the people. They didn't want to be a burden to them financially. They didn't want to give any impression of financial motivations for their ministry. And so they would rather work crazy hard than give any impression that we're here for the money. We are not here for the money. We want to give you the message of Jesus Christ. And so they got up crazy early in the morning and so tense so that they could give the gospel without any strings. Hard work is an indispensable element of effective ministry. Never think that because you're involved in the Lord's work, that it's not work. It is work. And if you want to keep on going in the work year after year, faithfully until the end, your heart has to be right. Otherwise, we're going to get burned out because it's hard work. And so we have to be doing it for the Lord. We can't be doing it for praise of men. We have to do it because we love these people and let that motivate us to work hard. How to have a truly loving ministry. Fourthly, let there be no cause for blame in how you relate to those you serve. Let there be no cause for blame in your life. Verse 10, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." Again, he calls both them and God as witnesses. How do we behave towards you? We behave blamelessly. Edmund Hebert writes on this text, "The lives of the messengers had demonstrated that they not only believed the gospel, but also behaved it." Right? And if we don't behave the gospel, then it takes away our whole foundation to be able to say, "Hey, folks, I've got a message for you that can transform your lives." But if my life hasn't been transformed, then who's going to listen to me? Paul says, "Look, I behaved towards you blamelessly. You're a witness. God is a witness. There was no blame in the way that we served." How to have a truly loving ministry. Fifthly, set standards and insist on them as a father would with his own son. Set standards and insist on them as a father would with his own son. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would with his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Fascinating. Paul related to these believers gently as a mother would with her own child. But also, and at the same time, he related to them as a father would relate to his son. And so you say, well, how would a father relate to their son? Well, father ought to set the standards and hold his children to them. It's amazing to see the picture and how God has arranged this well. We need to have in our homes a mother and a father. We need mothers who can love us and treat us gently. We need fathers who can tell us to toughen up and do the right thing. And there's a blessing to a kid if he has both of those in his life. As we minister to people, we're to approach them with both of these things in mind. Now look at the standard. I said we ought to set standards for them and hold them to those standards. What's the standard that Paul held out for these believers? It's in verse 12. He's not saying, "Look, kid, your last name's Holinsky, and so when you're out in public, there are certain things you've got to live up to." That's an okay standard. But there's a better one. Look at verse 12. The standard is God himself. Paul taught the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul was teaching these young believers, "Look, you're God's children now. Here are his commands. Here is his way of life. We can't say we belong to him and then not change the way we live. We have to live worthy of him." And how was it that Paul called these new converts to live up to these standards? Well, first, he did it by example, right? We saw that in verse 10. He lived blamelessly, and so it wasn't that he was calling them to something he wasn't doing. First, he lived it. And then secondly, he did it by his words. You see, in verse Is it verse 10? Verse 11. Exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would with his own child. He exhorted them. He's earnestly pleading with them to live lives that are worthy. He encouraged them. He's seeking to persuade them to make the right choices. And he implored them. This is the strongest word of the three. This is saying Paul insisted upon the fact that they live lives that were worthy, even that he required of them that they live these worthy lives. Paul is saying, look here, this is how it is for a child of God. This is how we must live. And each one he talked to, it wasn't just that he preached this from the pulpit, though he would have. Each one he went to and implored and encouraged and persuaded them to live in a way that was going to bring honor to their God. This brings balance to the gentleness we spoke of earlier, right? And it also calls for wisdom for us, because God has called us to be gentle, and he has called us to set standards and hold people to them. And it takes wisdom. With those who are weak and failing and having a hard time, we need to be gentle and patient and affectionate. Haven't we been weak and failing? Haven't we had a hard time? We need gentleness in our ministry. But there are others who are stubborn and resistant, and there's another necessary approach where we come alongside them and still in love and still in a measure of gentleness, but say, look here, this is not acceptable. Look at Christ who has died for us. Look at what he has called us to in his word. This is the standard that God has called us to. We have to live worthy of him. Come on, brother. We're recalling ourselves. We're not just saying, oh, that doesn't matter. Because it does matter. And God's called us to gently and yet firmly remind people of what the standards are that he has set for us. The great model of ministry we have in the Apostle Paul. This is amazing. And it's going to be very hard for us to live up to this every time, isn't it? We need the Spirit's help to have this balance, to be able to care for people like this, to be able to love them like this. But it lets us know what to shoot for. Three essential attitudes we must seek, first of all, to please God in our ministry. It's got to be about him and pleasing him. Secondly, we can't be doing this for what we're going to get out of it. We can't do it for what people will give us. And thirdly, if we want to have a ministry that's effective, we must earnestly love the people that we minister to. And if those things are produced in our lives by the Spirit in an increasing way, we'll see the kind of amazing transformation from the gospel that Paul did with those that he shared it with. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for inspiring Paul to write this down for us, and what an example it is. Give us wisdom. Lord, as we care for those that we are ministering to, help us to know when gentleness is called for and when a more fatherly approach is called for. Thank you, Lord, that you have shepherded each of us and that you've used people in our lives. Use us now in the lives of people around us for your glory. Be transforming lives, giving them the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.